Well, this morning we've been talking downstairs and even in the reading about issues that speak of repentance, a turning away from sin to God. And that is a topic that is sorely missed in today's church, repentance. The reason I say that is because there are people in this day that want to put a squelch on that doctrine of repentance in the church. They say it's a harsh doctrine. It's something that makes people feel uncomfortable and drives them away, and that we ought to mute it. I want you to listen to one man who was a longtime pastor who wrote a book entitled Except Ye Repent. And he took that from Luke 13, verse 3 in the King James, where Jesus said to those of his day, Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so in the introduction of his book, this book that he wrote, this is what he writes. Fully convinced in my own mind that the doctrine of repentance is the missing note in many otherwise orthodox and fundamentally sound circles today, I have penned this volume out of a full heart. Now, that was written by a pastor in 1937. That's over 80 years ago. Could you imagine what he might say today? It is the missing note. Dr. Paul Ellis, who is a hyper-grace preacher, he says, religious people often complain that we grace preachers don't discuss repentance sufficiently. It's true. I hardly talk about it at all. But then, neither did the Apostle John. John never mentions the word, not once, not in his gospel or in any of his three letters. I guess John must have been a grace preacher. So you see how he's justifying something inappropriately from Scripture. He goes on to write this. Repentance matters a great deal, but you don't get people to repent by preaching repentance. And then he says, biblical repentance simply means change your mind, not turn from sin. And he goes on to say, Paul, this is what people write to me, Paul, you're not telling people to turn from their sin. It's true. I seldom do. I'd rather talk about God's goodness than your badness. And here are three reasons why you should reject any message that defines repentance as turning from sin. The first reason, it puts people under the law. The second reason, it doesn't lead people to salvation. And the third reason, we're called to preach the gospel, not repentance. So for all of that, I guess he would have to tear out what we've just read in the Scriptures, because it's clear that Paul preached repentance, and it's clear that Jesus preached repentance. In fact, if we went to Revelation, we could see how he told a number of different churches that they needed to repent. So repentance is appropriate for us to preach, but it's this neglect of teaching repentance in the church that has weakened the church and caused it to be a church ripe for the apostasy of the church from the true Christ to the Antichrist, those who do not know the Scriptures. So that burden to teach repentance, and last Sunday I spoke about the emphasis of repentance in Scripture. We looked at Old Testament emphases, and that the message that was spoken there in the Old Testament emphasized a turning from sin to the only God, the God of creation, the God of Israel. And then the definition of repentance was not simply a change of mind. It was a change of attitude, a change of heart that resulted in changed actions, changed behavior that led toward obedience to God. The Hebrew emphasized acts of repentance. They demonstrated repentance and emphasized that. The Greek emphasized the thoughts that led to those acts. Both of them are looking at the end goal of repentance being changed behavior. Consistent, godly behavior from repentance forward. So no sliding back into the comfortable habits of sin. No falling away from God and His grace. And there is a distinction, I said, between godly repentance and worldly sorrow. Godly repentance is that which produces this godly behavior and action in us, and our focus is on God, on pleasing God. But worldly sorrow, it produces nothing but death, Paul says. And more than that, it focuses on the flesh and pleasing self and not God. And then we looked at two central points there last week. Repentance being necessary to life and salvation in Christ. It's a divine must. You must repent in order to be saved. Jesus said it. Unless you repent, you also will likewise perish. So he taught his apostles to preach repentance. He reiterated the same thing, and the apostles did that. We saw that last week. And then I said by way of conclusion on that first point last week is that God's elect, they receive repentance like faith in the new birth. They're brought out of sin and idolatry in Adam through repentance, and they're brought into God's kingdom in Christ by faith. And repentance and faith are inseparable. It's God giving repentance to life as a part of their effectual calling. And then that second point was that repentance is a continual work of God's Spirit in us. God continues that in us. It's not a one-time action at the new birth. It is a lifelong habit of the new person we are in Christ, that new man, that new woman in Christ. And the Lord works godly repentance in us to refine us, to make us more like Christ until He comes. And so we looked at a number of verses where it speaks about Him redeeming us and purifying us. That was in Titus chapter 2. That God works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. That was in Philippians 2. That there is a divine ought to walk in Christ in 1 John chapter 1. And that we also work at purifying ourselves just as Christ is pure. And we saw that in 1 John chapter 3. It's interesting to note that Martin Luther, in his 95 Theses, begins right away with repentance. The first three speak like this. Number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That was the very first statement that He was going to argue there in the church at Wittenberg. Nailed those theses right there to the church door. This is what I'm going to argue for. This is what I'm going to say the Scriptures teach, and I'm going to prove it. That He willed, Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And then he goes on to say in the second thesis, he says, this word, repent, cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance. That is, confessing to the priest, and then the priest telling you to do something to make satisfaction. He says, that's not what repentance means. And then the third point that he put there, these are the first three points of his 95 Theses. He says, yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. because such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. So it's not enough to say, well, yeah, I've repented, but there's no fruit of repentance. So he attacked the issue of repentance in the church at the Reformation. Repentance is that gracious work of God's Spirit in us. I said, concluding that point last week, that we have zero assurance of salvation if we decide to follow Jesus and pray the sinner's prayer and nothing changes in us. Nothing changes in our person. Nothing changes in our character. We are still the same devil we were before our profession. We might have changed our clothes, our appearance. We might have learned new words. We might have developed even some religious habits, but dead to Christ and very much alive to the world, professing to know Him, but denying Him in every part of our life. No fruit. Salvation in Christ is transformative. It's transformative because God is the one doing the work in us. God is changing us as the result of a new birth. We have a new principle of life within us. And we have the Spirit of God indwelling in us. And so our lives will be different if that is true of us. Our lives cannot be dominated by sin the way it was before we were born of God's Spirit. It cannot be, because there's new life within us and the Spirit of God within us. So repentance is part of this ongoing process to transform us into the image of Christ as much as faith is. Remember, I keep saying repentance and faith are inseparable twins. Repentance continues until we are perfect and complete in Christ Jesus at His return. So we have two things to look here in the time remaining this morning. The first being that godly repentance restores a backslidden believer. And then the second point, godly repentance reveals itself in a certain way in the believer. So those two points this morning. It's absolutely clear from Scripture that we are not perfect before salvation, nor are we perfect after our salvation. We are being made perfect, but we're not perfect. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 says, "There's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." So that's true before we ever trust in God, and that's true even after we trust in Him. We struggle against sin as long as we are in this mortal body. Galatians chapter 5 speaks about the spirit and the flesh battling each other in us. And Romans chapter 8 speaks about that carnal mind being death for us. And we're not to live in that carnal mind. We're to be spiritually minded in Christ. We're to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So we struggle against sin as long as we're in this mortal body. In our confession, it says, "Even the best may fall into great sins and offenses through the power and deceitfulness of the corruption in them." Now, the strength of temptation overpowers us at times. And we see a clear example of overpowering one man who in Scripture is noted as being someone who is after God's own heart. When we think of David. David, a believer in the Lord. David, who trusted the Lord. There's no doubt that he has faith in God. And yet, he backslid from God. David sinned against the Lord. We read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 11, that very famous incident where he saw Bathsheba while he was there in his castle, and he looked down and he sees this woman bathing, and she's very beautiful, and he in his heart lusted after her and sent men to fetch her to bring him to his quarters. He lusted after her. He seduced her. He had sex with her and got her pregnant. So his heart was involved. His head was involved. His mouth was involved. His members were involved in sin. He had fallen away from the Lord. He had sinned against him. More than that, after she was pregnant, they didn't own up to it. He schemed. He schemed against Bathsheba's husband. So he brought Uriah in from the battlefield. You know, David should have been out there on the battlefield with his soldiers, but he had decided to stay back. And as a result of staying back, he got himself into trouble. So he brings Uriah back from the battlefield to enjoy intimacy with his wife, to make it appear that maybe Uriah got her pregnant. But Uriah is a noble man, and he refrained from going into his wife because of his loyalty to the God of Israel, because of his loyalty to King David, and because of his loyalty to all his fellow soldiers that were still out fighting on the battlefield against Israel's enemies. A noble person. And yet King David schemes some more. In sin, schemes and plots his death. He sends Uriah to his death. Sends him back with this paper to give to the commander. And in that paper that he had to deliver to Joab was his own death sentence. Put him in the hottest part of the battle and then retreat from him. And let him die. Horrible, horrible way to solve your little problem of getting someone pregnant who is not your wife. This is a great sin in one of God's saints. David slid back from God into his own depravity, and God was not going to let him stay there. He wasn't long in this sin. God will confront him about his sin. And how is he going to deal with this issue? He's going to restore this backslidden believer through godly repentance. Godly repentance. So David is confronted by the Lord through Nathan the prophet. And we read about that in the next chapter, 2 Samuel 12. And David's heart was struck by God. He repented of himself. He confessed his sins before the Lord. He wrote that beautiful confession in the psalm. And he found forgiveness from the Lord. But the consequences of his sin were very costly, because that baby that he made with Bathsheba died very shortly after birth. There were consequences to his sin. But he was forgiven. He was restored. He was a changed man. David never sinned in this way again. He didn't repeat the pattern. He was a restored man, reconciled to God, but profoundly humbled. And God initiated this work and brought it to conclusion. What did God do? He brought David to a change of mind. He brought David to a change of heart and a change of behavior and actions. And he was teaching David that you cannot serve God in the flesh. In the confession, in the second paragraph on repentance, it says, God has mercifully provided in the covenant of grace that believers who sin and fall will be renewed through repentance to salvation. And David is just one example of how that happened. Let me talk to you about another example. This is Peter. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. If you're in Luke 22, you remember that this is the Last Supper. This is this time when Jesus is going to tell Peter that he is going to deny the Lord three times. In verse 31, he says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. That phrase there, return to me. When you have repented, then strengthen your brethren. But Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. So this prediction by the Lord, this clear prophecy that Peter would deny the Lord. And what do we see happen after the Lord is arrested in the garden and he's brought, let's go to 54, verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I don't know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. So it came true, just as the Lord had said. Three times that he had denied him. A great sin. And obviously, Peter is a believer. He trusts in the Lord. Things have been revealed to him by the Father about Christ, and he has faith in him that Jesus is the Son of God, and he would be willing to go to prison and to death, and yet Jesus says, no, you're going to deny me. But I've prayed that your faith may not fail. So clearly, Peter is a backslidden believer. It's a great sin. How the devil must have been rejoicing to hear Peter deny publicly the Lord Jesus Christ. What a colossal failure, this chief of apostles. Peter slid back from Christ into his own depravity. I mean, notice how increasingly sharp his denials are in those verses, in verse 57 and 58 and verse 60. It almost seems that by the end he's just shouting at the top of his lungs, "I never knew him!" He was saving face for fear of losing his freedom and his life. Remember he said, ready to go to prison, ready to die with you. So what was it then that humbled Peter? That's what we want to get at here now. We see the failure happen. He's fallen away from grace. We see that failure. What humbled Peter? What brought him to repentance? Did you see that there in verse 61? And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now, I would argue that that is not a judgmental look like, "See, buddy, I told you." It was a look like, "See, Peter, I love you. I've prayed for you." It was a look of love that broke Peter. Because Peter remembered that word that he would deny him, but what was included with that word? "I've prayed for you. I've prayed that your faith would not fail. And when you have repented, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Do what I've called you to do." So, what humbled Peter? Listen, understanding that the Lord sees us. Why do we sin as believers? Because we forget that God is watching. We forget that God is there. If we have a new principle of life within us, we're born of God's Spirit, and we have the indwelling Spirit of God within us, we forget God. And what brought Peter to the door of repentance? The Lord looking on him. Not only that, but remembering the Lord's word to us. So now being aware of God's presence and now remembering God's word, that brings conviction. And conviction leads us to repentance. So conviction is not a bad thing. We shouldn't worry about driving people away by preaching repentance, because they need to be convicted of their sins in order to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So knowing the Lord sees us, that's one. Two, remembering His word to us, that brings the conviction that leads us to repentance. And think of this, Peter's restoration was already in the queue because of the Lord's prayers for Peter. The Lord had prayed for Peter. So Peter's restoration, beginning with godly repentance and a return to faith in Jesus, was there in the queue because of the priestly work of Jesus Christ. If you belong to the Lord and you are sinning against the Lord, stop sinning and seek the Lord. But know that the Lord prays for you. That is part of His ministry to those that have been given to Him by the Father. And then there's not just the priestly work of Christ on behalf of those He loves. There's also the pastoral work of Christ. Peter is later given an opportunity to publicly affirm his love for Christ. After the resurrection, and at a time when he most needed it, when he was down, when he was depressed, when he thought, "I can never go on, I'm just going to go back to the same old things, I'm going to go back to this life that I had before Christ, because I'm not worthy to be His disciple." when he was in that place, that pastoral work of Christ came into his life. And we can see that there in John 21. You know, the time when, have you turned there, John 21, where the Lord shows up on the beach because Peter had gone fishing with other disciples. And they had gone fishing and threw their nets out, and they were horrible at it. I mean, they weren't going to make a living at it. Why? The Lord made sure they didn't catch anything that night. And then the Lord shows up on the beach the next morning, asks them, did you catch anything? No. Throw it over on the other side of the boat. And then they catch such a big catch that, you know, they have to drag it in. Well, John recognizes it's the Lord. Peter throws his outer coat on and he goes swimming. He wants to see the Lord. He wants to talk to the Lord. It's not as if he hasn't seen him after the resurrection. But, you know, he's in this place where he is so depressed, thinking, I can never do anything for God anymore because I'm such a big sinner. And he needs the Lord and he runs to him. He swims to him and runs to him. And so we see that as they're at breakfast there, because the Lord already had a fire going and bread and fish ready for them. It says in verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now Jesus is using the word agape there. And I have mentioned that because, you know, that's a big deal. That word agape means a sacrificial type of love. A love where you give yourself out for the good of another. And you remember what Peter had said. I'm ready to go to prison with you. I'm ready to die with you. So that's why the Lord uses this word. Do you really love me that way that you would give everything for me? And Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I love you like a brother. He didn't go that far. He didn't go with that form of agape. He went with brotherly love. That's where he was going. I can't measure up to that. I recognize that. I love you, but I don't think I can sacrifice for you. And then he's commanded by the Lord to feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Will you sacrifice yourself for me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you like a brother. And so he commands him again, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you really love me like a brother? So the Lord, the third time, uses the word Peter uses. And Peter is grieved. He says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And then he says, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. You're a young guy, and you just did whatever you wanted to do. But when you're older, someone else is going to dress you and take you to where you don't want to go. Speaking about the kind of death, speaking about the service that he would give. He would indeed go to prison for the Lord. He would indeed, in God's providence, die for the name of the Lord. He would do that to show his love for the Lord. He would bring him from that brotherly love to agape love. And it's a remarkable story of repentance and restoration. You cannot serve God. You cannot please God in your own strength, your own power. And that is the emphasis of this message here to Peter. Just like with David, you cannot serve God without His strength, His power, His prayers, His work in you. So there was confession there that led to restoration. There was a command and an expectation. Listen to this. An expectation on the part of the Lord that Peter would walk differently after he was restored. Because Jesus says to Peter twice, "Follow me." And this expectation to demonstrate the real fruit of repentance is seen in us following the Lord. How do we show our love for the Lord? We obey His word. That word that was used back in Luke 22 that I pointed out, where it says, "And when you return to me," that word is epistrepho, which describes an act of turning around and changing direction and thus repenting or being converted. So these preachers that are teaching a false gospel that repentance doesn't mean to turn from sin are wrong, and they're leading people straight to hell, because repentance is something taught all throughout the scriptures. And it is part of the process to make us hate sin and love the Lord. And this is what God is demonstrating to us with these examples with David and with Peter. Godly repentance is used by the Lord to restore us to Himself when we fall back into sin for a season. And it turns us from a faithlessness to faithfulness, a godlessness to godliness. He is not only redeeming us, He's purifying us, and we too participate in that process of sanctification. And part of it is repentance and faith. It's not just faith. We have to speak about sin. And when sin comes, we need to deal with sin in our lives as believers. And so that takes me to the second point, this last point here this morning. Godly repentance reveals itself in a certain way in the believer. It reveals itself in a certain way in the believer. We've seen that in these examples. And I want you to remember these four things specifically. Number one, we are made aware of our sin by the Spirit of God within us. We are made aware of our sin by the Spirit of God within us, especially when we come into contact with God's Word through the preaching ministry of the church, or in Bible reading at home, or in conversation with godly believers. We're made aware of our sin by the Spirit of God within us. That's the first thing. And then secondly, we see that that sin is evil in itself. We see it. And we know that it springs from the corruption that we possess as natural descendants of Adam. We see it there. We see it in the flesh. We don't want to own it anymore. It is not us, but it's in us. And we see it as being evil before God. So we acknowledge. So there's an awareness, number one. There's an acknowledgement that it is evil and that it is something that we have inherited from Adam. Its power is broken in us, but it's still, it's something that springs from us. It's my sin. the sin of my flesh. Thirdly, this awareness and acknowledgement humbles us. It humbles us with godly sorrow before the Lord. We hate it. We loathe our sinful flesh. And we long to be delivered from it. So this is where repentance comes in. Godly repentance comes in. We turn away from it inwardly and outwardly, as Martin Luther would say. True godly repentance, not just inwardly turning away from it, but producing the fruits worthy of repentance. We're turning from it outwardly. We don't secretly entertain it still. When we truly repent. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, God's word says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierce. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. You see, God doing that work to cause these ones by his grace to seek him and to see him for who he is. And we see the ugliness of our sin and we disown it. Yes, it still is part of this flesh. But we don't entertain it any longer. We disown it. We loathe it. In another place, God's word says this, Ezekiel 36, you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. So, it humbles us before the Lord. We're aware, we acknowledge it, we disown it and distance ourselves from it. That's not me anymore. I'm not like that anymore. I can't walk that way anymore. I'm not going to walk in the flesh. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. And the fourth thing we do is we pray for pardon and pray for strength to overcome it. We cannot live before God without His strength in us. We can't live before God without Him willing in us those things that we ought to do to please Him. But I am telling you from Scripture, God makes it plain. He is doing that in His children. And if you are not experiencing that, you are not yet His child. You must be born again. Because of that Spirit of life, that new life in you, and the Spirit of God within you. And so we pray for pardon, we pray for strength, and by grace we determine and endeavor by the Spirit to live in agreement with God's Word. And we do that, why? Because we seek to please Him in everything. Everything. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, he says, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. You see, there was one there. He was looking into God's word and he felt shame. And what is he doing? He's crying out to God, oh, God, make me love your word. Make me to walk in it. Direct me by your word because I see it and I feel shame, but I don't want to feel shame when I look into your word. And that same psalm, in a later verse, it says, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. So we learn to hate sin the way God hates sin. And we loathe ourselves for that sin that remains in our flesh and we disown it And we say, I'm not going to walk that way. God, make me delight in your word. Make me walk as Christ walked on the earth. John Owen wrote this. He said, when the Holy Spirit sanctifies believers, he does a complete work in them. He puts into their minds, their wills and hearts a gracious and supernatural principle which fills them with a holy desire to live to God. The whole life and the being of holiness lies in this. This is the new creation. So, godly repentance reveals itself in a certain way in the believer. The indwelling Spirit, he targets sin in us as believers. He brings conviction. He brings contrition to our hearts. He moves us by his Spirit to hate sin, to loathe it, to humble ourselves before God, and to seek his face. And you know what? You may live there in that place for a while, seeking God's face, loathing your sin. I think some people, when they hear that, they think, okay, well, that's easy. I'll just follow those easy steps and bang, it'll happen. You know, sometimes God leaves you there before his face, before the throne of grace. Do you really love me? Do you really hate your sin? But know this, that the Lord is gracious, and he moves us by his grace to prayer in order that he may pardon us and give us the strength we need to overcome sin in our lives. So that we no longer, like Peter in his youth, are self-reliant, but God-dependent in everything. And then we determine, you know, that word determine is important there because that speaks of internal conviction. We determine, and then we strive. See, that's speaking about external actions. We determine and strive to live in a way that is pleasing before God by his Spirit. We walk in obedience to his word. All of this is seen in Scripture, and again, our confession lays it out on that wonderful chapter on repentance. It says there, repentance must continue throughout our lives because of the body of death and its activities. So it is our duty to repent of each particular known sin specifically. And by way of conclusion, let me say this. No sin is too small to deal with. You are meant to be spotless before the Lamb. No sin is too small to deal with, nor is any sin too great that it cannot be forgiven. Christ died for us, but we are to bring those sins before him and confess them, to find that cleansing from unrighteousness, that forgiveness that he provides for us as our priest and king. John Owen also wrote another line that we remember, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. So we are to actively repudiate sin in our lives, even the smallest of sins. So let us be ever grateful to the Lord that what he starts in us, beginning with the Word of God introduced into our lives, and that Word of God convicting us, and that Word of God bringing us to our knees before him to repent of ourselves and our sins, and to believe in him for forgiveness and life. that he doesn't stop there. That's just the starting point of your life in him forever. And repentance is a part of that until he comes. So, let's be thankful that what he starts, he completes. He brings to a conclusion. Has he started that in you? Do you know that God has given you life within? The Spirit of God within you, bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, or do you not have that witness? Do you not have the Spirit of God within you? Do you not have that life principle, that new life within you? But if you do have that, you ought to rejoice in the Lord. And wherever you are today, maybe you're not struggling against some big sin. Maybe you're not depressed like Peter was. But you still need to go to the Lord and seek his face. But all of those who are hearing this and are really battling against sin and some big sins in life, you need to be encouraged. That if you belong to the Lord will raise you up if you humble yourselves before him. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to those who are humble. So seek him. Be like that publican who beat his chest. He couldn't look up even to the heavens, but acknowledged that he was a sinner and cried out for God to be merciful to him. God hears prayers like that. God doesn't hear self-righteous prayers like the Pharisees. Well, may we humbly then receive the instruction of his word and live in a right relationship with him and not be fearful of conviction or repentance, but know that it is part of that process to grow us up into Christ, to make us more like him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.